He could have killed us where we stood. The lion's wrath will not be tamed. Mighty Charles stayed shut. He fought through gritted teeth and bleeding veins. Lion Man of Judah, let your wrath pass over me. Lion Man of Judah, will you climb upon that tree?
Hey, well, we are in the fourth part studying the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. From all four Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Judah, and hence the title, Lion Man of Judah. And we're beginning this long series. We're shortly into it. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' deity and the fact that he is fully God. He's the second person of the Trinity, and he's fully God. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' humanity in the genealogies found in Matthew and in Luke. And this morning, we continue to work through this chronologically, and we begin about 15 months before Jesus was born. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and in verse 5 is where we're going to start this morning. But before we go there, let me pray, and then we'll dive into the text together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for his life on this earth. Living the life that we all fail at, to live a life without sin, to live a life perfectly before you, to image you, to mirror you perfectly, to have relationship with you and with others perfectly, to never sin, to never mess up in that way. Father, thanks for his example. Thanks for his perfect life, because he still paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, though he didn't have to. He did it because of his love for us, because of the joy, Hebrews says, that was set before him. Holy Spirit, I pray and thank you that you forgive me of my sin through Jesus, and pray that you'd fill me now and speak to me and through me. Be words of encouragement to those who need encouragement, words of rebuke to those who need rebuke, words of correction to those who need correction. Holy Spirit, just work freely this morning, I pray. And I pray against the enemy that You'd keep him from twisting your word or my words and using them to accuse, to tempt. But instead, we would be encouraged by the Spirit to grow in righteousness, to be more like your son, Jesus. Teach us this morning. We pray all these things through him. Amen. Well, if you got your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 1. And again, this is about 15 months, almost to the day before Jesus was born. It says, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Well, Luke, we talked about last Sunday, was a doctor. He's a medical doctor. He's well studied. He's very detailed in the way that he writes. He relies on the eyewitness accounts of other people to write his biography of Jesus. And many refer to Luke as the first Christian historian because of this, because he takes great pains really to set up the date and the time that things happened. One of the first clues is right away in verse 5. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod, we're going to talk about more in a few weeks, but just a brief overview of who Herod the Great was. There were many Herods. Herod the Great was the father. He had three sons who were also referred to as Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and other Herods. And his kingdom was divided into three pieces after he died for his sons to rule over. But this Herod would have been the one who, he was an incredible builder. He was just the one of the greatest civil engineers in a certain sense of anybody of his time. He beautified the temple. We're going to talk about the temple this morning. And when he did that, Herod, though, while he was a great builder and great visionary, he was also an egomaniac. And every stone that he built things with had his logo stamped into it. It's kind of like the Nike swoosh on everything. That's Herod. He just put his logo on everything, including all around the Temple Mount. You can go and you can even see those things still today. You can see his own emblem in every stone that's there from when he rebuilt it and and did these things. He was half Jewish. He took on Jewish religion, but mainly more in a social sense, in a political sense, for that gain. He was appointed by the Romans to oversee and to rule over the land of Judea, the land around Jerusalem. And Herod literally means son of a hero. His father was a great military warrior and politician. And after his father's death and the Roman government divided up the land, after Herod's death divided up the land for his sons, but after his father's death gave him control over this area. We're also introduced here then to Zechariah. So in the days of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Zechariah was a priest. What does that mean? He's the equivalent, basically, in that day of a pastor. He was of the division of Abijah. They're like, okay, that doesn't make much sense to me or matter much, but here's why it matters. In the days of King David, there were so many priests that they couldn't all serve in Jerusalem at the same time. There were estimates range, I read this week, anywhere from 8,000 to 24,000. So take your pick, somewhere in that range. It's probably, most common ones were around 18,000 at this time when Zechariah is on the scene. And they're divided up, and they're divided up into 24 different divisions. And one of the divisions, the eighth one, you can read about this in Chronicles, is the division of Abijah. And each division, then there's 24 of them, would serve 2 weeks each out of the year. They would have 1 week maybe in the spring, 1 week in the fall, where their whole division, 800 to 1,000 guys, would come to Jerusalem, and they would care for all of the festivities and activities and everything going on at the temple for that week. And twice a year he would do that. Then they would also come, if you're adding things up, you're going 24 times 2, that's only 48 weeks. There's more weeks than that in the year. They were also, all of them, required to come for the major festivals like Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Tabernacles, and they would spend those times in Jerusalem serving at the temple. Well, Zechariah was of the division of Abijah, so whatever time of the year they came is when Zechariah would make this pilgrimage twice a year, in addition to all the festivals, to serve at the temple in Jerusalem. They would manage its upkeep. They would teach people the scriptures. They would direct the worship services. Morning, Brady. Nothing to see here. They directed the worship services, and at this time there were about 20,000 priests throughout the country in Zechariah's day, far too many to minister at the temple at once. So they're there serving. He has a wife by the name of Elizabeth. Zechariah is of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name's Elizabeth. Zechariah's wife, she comes from a priestly lineage. Her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad, move all the way back, would have been Aaron, the first high priest, Moses' brother. And for Zechariah, most people believe he's an older guy. They're an older couple, we find out later in the passage, that he probably lived in a small town, overseeing a small church or a small synagogue, maybe in his town 50 to 100 people, maybe just a few people, even maybe 20 or so in his church, and he served there faithfully for years. And for him, God had really blessed him with a godly wife and Elizabeth, who had been a priest's daughter. She knew the pressures and the demands of ministry that would have been a big help to Zechariah as he deals with people's sins, as he carries the burden of counseling and caring for people. And for Zechariah, that was a huge gift for him to not only have a godly wife, but a wife even who understood ministry. And you get to verse 6, it says, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Verses 6 and 7 reveal two important things about Elizabeth and Zechariah. First off is they were righteous. First, they were righteous. They lived, it says, blamelessly before God. Listen, this doesn't mean they were without sin, right? It doesn't mean that they never got in a fight. It doesn't mean that Zechariah never did anything to dishonor his wife. It doesn't mean that Zechariah never sinned in any way. He's a sinner. He's a saint who sins, I should say, right? And Elizabeth, the same way. It doesn't say that she never snapped at her husband. It doesn't say that she never got tired of certain things. It doesn't say that she was totally sinless. It says they were blameless and they were righteous. So evidently when they did sin, they repented. And they turned back from their sin and they turned back to God. And they lived a life to where it was characterized by obedience. They didn't merely go through the motions in following God's laws. They backed up their outward compliance with inward obedience. Unlike the religious leaders whom Jesus called hypocrites, Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't stop with the letter of the law. Their obedience was from their heart. And that's why God viewed them as righteous. Does your life just simply reflect obedience to the letter of the law? Do this, do this, don't do that, but do this, and then make sure I don't do this? Or does your life reflect a heart attitude of obedience that I know I should do this and sometimes I don't, but when I don't, I repent and I turn back. And I know I shouldn't do this and sometimes I do, and I know that I messed up. So instead of just dwelling there, my heart's broken, it's contrite. The Bible says that God won't despise a contrite heart, and you turn back to him in faith. That seems to be who Zechariah and Elizabeth were. And ultimately, being blameless before God means trusting Jesus as our Savior and then by his grace living out those commands. Not living out those commands so that you could get his grace, but because of his grace living it out. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous. It also tells us in verse 7 then that they had no children. They had no children. Why does it say that? It says because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. This gives us two clues about this. One, they're without children. Do you know what that would have been like for Elizabeth and Zechariah? The assumption would have been, what did she do wrong that God didn't give her kids? There's something we don't know. And there would have been talk, and there would have been assumption, and There's something not right there. If she's really godly like she acts, then she would have children. It was assumed that way. Yet there's other women in Scripture who struggle in this way, right? Sarah, for example. Rebecca. Others, you can go through the line. Manoah, the father and mother of Samson. You see all these examples of women struggling with childbirth, and then God graciously gives them a child. And for some of you this morning, maybe you can relate to Elizabeth in that, and you've been through some of those struggles. And you've gone through the heartache. You maybe haven't faced the ridicule that she would have, where somebody thinks, oh, you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong to not have kids. But you know the heartache of trying and trying and having it come crashing down or losing a child, maybe in a miscarriage, maybe multiple kids. And you understand some of the heartache that Elizabeth probably carried with her for most of her life, because for her even, now she's advanced in years. So it not only tells us that she doesn't have children, but that at this point, she can't. She can't have children now. And so some of those dreams for her, they're in God's hands now. She can't, there's nothing she can do. For Elizabeth, my guess is there were years of heartbreak in her life and in her and Zechariah's marriage, where Zechariah, being righteous, would have been a tender comfort to her, but sometimes maybe having no idea how to comfort her. And other times where even this couple in ministry questioned God. You don't think of that, do you, when you think of somebody who's a leader? Oh, surely they got it all together. He's standing up there talking. Zechariah is human, and so is Elizabeth, just like us. And there's many examples who would have struggled with this. So we know that they're righteous, they're godly. So however they handled their disappointment, they handled it in a godly way. And the fact that they had no children, and they were advanced in years, they're getting older. They've probably served faithfully at this small place for years, decades even. Well, you get to verse 8, and it says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, so that tells us he's in Jerusalem now. He had made the journey. He's there for the week to serve. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Let me give you a little background here. Incense would have been burned in the temple twice daily, in the morning and in the evening. There was a morning sacrifice and there was an evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice was probably 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the same time as the Passover, when Jesus would have been sacrificed on the cross, right? That's when you hear evening, really it's like mid-afternoon in our terminology. But there also would have been morning and an evening. It's likely that Zechariah then, it comes in during the evening sacrifice. Because if you look at how many things happen during the evening sacrifice pointing ahead to Jesus' death on the cross at Passover, it's unbelievable. That's when heaven doesn't fall down. That's a Chicken Little story. Fire falls from heaven, right? Fire falls from heaven on the altar of Baal at the call of Elijah at 3 p.m. The Passover happens 3 p.m. Jesus dies on the cross 3 p.m. All kinds of things. Pay attention to what happens at the time of the evening sacrifice in Scripture, and all of it's pointing ahead to Jesus. Well, it would have been chosen by Lot to go into the temple and to burn incense. All of the duties, actually, of the priests at this time when they were in Jerusalem for the week were chosen by Lot. To be chosen by Lot, it's kind of like rolling dice. It's just they would have cast the lot into the lap. And it says, you know, most of us, we think of that as chance, but really God is sovereign. And so Proverbs tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is from the Lord. And they would have done this every day for each of the duties throughout the week, right? And Zechariah, if he's advanced in years, has been coming to Jerusalem year after year, decade after decade, for most of, if not all, of his adult life. If he's advanced in years, the Levite priests, they were considered to be advanced in years after the age of 50. So we know Zechariah is at least 50. He's probably older than that, though. He's likely in his 70s. Makes you feel better, those of you who are 50, right? Don't worry. We'll bump it up. Moses didn't do anything until he was 80, just so you know. But Zechariah is older, right? So either way, for decades, at a minimum of probably 30 years, if not 60 years, he had been coming every time. And he gets to the temple, and they roll the dice every day. Loser. They roll the dice. Loser. Roll the dice. Not that he didn't have things to do, but see, the big job, like the job you wanted, was to go into the temple. To go into the temple to burn incense. And in fact, when you were chosen by Lot to enter the temple and burn incense, you were considered very blessed, and it would never happen again in your lifetime. It was the rarest of duties that you could do as a priest, and you'd never be chosen again to do it. It's one and done, that was it. And the temple was beautiful. It had been beautified by Herod. It was the entire face of it would have been covered in gold, overlaid in gold. Josephus, a Jewish historian, describes the temple in some of his writing. And here's what he says about it. He goes, "It was a building that wanted nothing and could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up, it faced the east, then it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." And then you got inside, and all of the walls on the inside were also overlaid with gold. And you walked into the main part of the temple, and there would have been the altar of incense. There would have been the showbread. There would have been other things right there. And then behind that, there would have been a huge curtain. It was just gorgeous. I mean, it would have been huge. And behind that was the Holy of Holies. And Zechariah comes in, the one time in his life maybe where he gets to enter actually into the temple and burn incense. For years, roll the dice, ding, 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 ding. Today's your day. Come on down. Like, right? I mean, this is his day to go into the temple. It's likely he traveled to Jerusalem if they're advanced in years. It doesn't say anything about Elizabeth being there. What would have been going through his mind? He found out maybe not long before it was his time to go in. Suddenly adrenaline flowing, adrenaline pumping. He's excited to go in, and for years it had never happened. But now on this day it happens. What you need to know here is that in the midst of all this, God is sovereign, even in the midst of the times where he wasn't chosen. That God's sovereign. Do you know what that means? It means he's in control. He's in control. Every disappointment he faced. The roll of the dice, no. Roll of the dice, no. Roll of the dice, no. Trying to have a child, no. Trying to have a child, no. Trying to have a child, no. Getting old and realizing all those dreams are gone. In all of it, God's sovereign. And he's sovereign this very day where finally the lot's cast and today's the day. Today's the day. God's sovereign. And you look at verse 10. So he was chosen by Lot, verse 9, to enter the temple and burn incense. And verse 10, it says, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. When the priests would go in to offer incense, the rest of the priests, so up to 800 to 1,000 guys, and the other worshipers, other people around the temple that day, there was a big courtyard around the temple. It's huge. Would wait outside, and when they saw the smoke rising of incense, it was their cue to pray because it symbolized their prayers being heard by God and going up to God and being a pleasing aroma to him. And the incense going up would have always been bathed in and surrounded by prayer of God's people. What were they praying for? They're praying outside. The thing they would have been praying for hundreds of years was for their deliverance, for God to finally send the Messiah. Little did they know that at that exact time, 30-some years later, the Messiah would be crucified on the cross, just over the hill from them. Not only this, but they had no clue how their prayer was about to be answered that very day. That very day, their prayer would be answered. And in a way they never expected. In a way they never expected. But the key is for years they had been praying. I want you to think about this. Maybe talk about it with your 110 group this week. But it's important for us to pray corporately as a church. To pray as individuals, but also to pray as a church, as a group of people, asking for certain things and praying about certain things that God might grant to us and that God might do in us and through us. And toward that end, we've started with other pastors and eventually other leaders as well, but there'll be times of prayer at the beginning of each service before we sing. Also on your insert, we used to have this before, but there's a prayer guide there. And you'll notice there's one thing, though, that'll be different about it than maybe the prayer guide before. If you're interested in praying for the needs of individuals in our church, get on the prayer chain. You can write that on your Connect card, and we send out emails multiple times during the week of things to pray for. If you have something you want prayed for, we'd be glad to send that out, and people in our church faithfully pray for those things. But in addition to that, I just think it'd be good for us to have a focus every week of things that collectively, corporately, we're praying for. So here's what you're going to see on this every week. You're going to see one, a neighboring church to pray for. Because guess what? While there may be some things we differ on, we're still on the same team and we hold to the same things together. And if God's building his kingdom, it's a lot bigger than this church, right? So what other churches we can pray for? So this week you can pray for Syracuse Church of God and Pastor Stan Owen. If any of you know Stan, he's a very godly man, great guy. Pray for him. Pray for his people. Second thing you'll see on here each week is a missionary to pray for that we support. And let's pray together during the week for that missionary. And then the third thing you'll see, there'll be anywhere from 3 to 5, is some kind of corporate focus, maybe an event coming up for our church or something going on in our culture. Maybe during the elections, we would pray together for the election. If there was you name it. If there's something going on either as our church or maybe a ministry is launching, things like that we'll pray for together. And see how God might answer those prayers, like he answers the prayers here, we'll see, of these people. And then finally, at the bottom, there's just space there if you want to record prayer requests in your 110 group or prayer requests of your own. And you can tuck this in your Bible and just be reminded to pray for those things each week. Well, in any case, the people are corporately praying outside at the hour of incense. It's likely that they're down on their knees outside the temple with their hands up in the air. Keep that picture in mind. And it says, verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. To who? To Zechariah. He's in the temple while the people are outside praying, waiting to see the incense go up, right? an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Put yourself in Zechariah's shoes. Decades he had waited for this day. Suddenly, the day is here. He goes in, he's all amped up, adrenaline flowing. He's taking everything in. You ever had those days where like everything is just totally clear, like you remember every detail? I'm guessing that's this day for Zechariah. He's sucking all of it in. And he does his thing, you know, he burns the incense, he's watching it go up. The people outside are kneeling, praying. They see the incense starting to rise, they're praying. And Zechariah's standing there. He's kind of looking around, taking it all in, and then he turns, and there's an angel there. Now, I don't think there's probably very many good representations that we've seen of what some of God's angels really look like. Because you know what the reaction is of everybody who sees an angel in the Bible? Do you know what the reaction is almost every time? They freak out. They're scared. Right? I mean, these are massive, well, maybe not massive, but incredibly intimidating creatures that are real, that are often come up during times of battle in Scripture, and there's a spiritual war going on where they fight for us and with us for God's kingdom. The Bible talks about there's times where potentially we've entertained angels even unaware. I believe that. Well, Zechariah is standing there, and God reveals one of his angels to him. And look at verse 12. How did Zechariah respond? Did he say, high five? Right? No, he didn't. He sees him. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Who wouldn't be troubled? When Daniel first saw Gabriel, we find out later that this angel is Gabriel. When Daniel sees him for the first time in Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 18, here's what the book of Daniel says. As I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of this vision, Daniel had a vision, and he says, someone who looked like a man stood in front of me. And I heard a human voice calling out from the Ulai River, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And Gabriel approached the place where I was standing. I became so terrified that I fell with my face to the ground. Son of man, he said, you must understand that the events you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. Daniel says, while he was speaking, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. But Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. Next week, Mary sees Gabriel, and she's scared too when she sees him. Someday, maybe if we would see Gabriel, we would be scared. And yet even in Daniel's fear, Gabriel just gently touches him and rouses him and brings him back and gets him to his feet. And in this case, the angel acts with grace towards Zechariah as well. The angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Verse 13, for your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? That's a big question in this passage. What prayer? I think there's maybe multiple answers. It's likely immediately, the first thing to cross Zechariah's mind, he would have been praying the same thing the people outside were praying when he offers the incense, which would be praying for God to send his Messiah to redeem Israel. And the angel says, your prayer's answered. The people outside had no clue that God was answering their prayer right then and in the way he was answering it. Just like we don't have any clue the way as we pray together how God might answer our prayer right now in that instant. And not only this, though, I think there's also, that's, I think, the immediate prayer, but it's clear then there's other prayers potentially of he and Elizabeth from decades ago that God answers in that moment. Look at how he answers the immediate prayer for a Messiah. He says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. How old's Elizabeth? At least past the age of childbearing. Whatever that is, that could vary from woman to woman. But she's older, for sure, right? And he says, and you shall call his name John. When Gabriel spoke, pr- prophecy, which had ceased to close at the close of the Old Testament 400 years before, came for the first time in 400 years when he speaks. And he says, your prayer has been answered over the last 400 years, 400 plus years, and your wife is going to bear a son, and his name will be John. Lots of things may be going through Zechariah's mind right now. So is this son then the Messiah? Is that the answer to those prayers? And maybe later starts to realize, wait a second, my wife's going to have a baby? I don't know. And I'm supposed to name him John? Usually you'd name him after me, but okay. We'll name him John. And John means the Lord is gracious. We'll explore the answer to this prayer here in a minute. But first thing I want to draw your attention to is just simply this, that God always answers prayer. Do you get that? He always answers prayer. The problem we usually have with it is it's on his schedule and in his way. Right? He always answers prayer. I mean, I've said this before, I think, preaching through this passage a few years ago, that he answers it yes, no, and maybe. Or yes, no, and later. That's how God generally answers prayers, right? He either says yes, he says no, or he says, I'll tell you later. I'll tell you later. I mean, that's a nutshell, right? But that's how God seems to answer prayer. And it never seems to be on our schedule, does it? Maybe it does for you. Maybe you have greater faith than I do, and God answers your prayers immediately. Sometimes he does. But other times, it's either not the answer I want, or it's later than I want the answer, or... But he always answers. He always hears. You know, we were talking about this in our Live 2-6 group a couple weeks ago, and what does prayer look like for us as individuals? Do you want a good picture of prayer? If you really want a good picture of prayer, watch, and I think I may have said this before too, but watch a young child who has a good dad interact with his dad. And watch how he interacts with him. Sometimes he goes to him and he just jumps in his arms. Sometimes he runs to him and he asks the same question over and over and he's persistent. But dad, can I have this? Can I have this, dad? No. Can I have this? But what about this? Can I please have this? What about this thing? What about this, dad? What about this? What about this? You ever see that? Anybody experience that? And they're persistent. They just give it up. But yet, how does a good dad respond? Usually graciously, right? And eventually, sometimes, he even answers that prayer. Do you pray with persistence? Do you pray looking to God as your dad who loves you, who would provide everything you'd ever need? If you want a good picture of prayer, there's a whole bunch of other examples, but just watch how a young boy or young girl interacts with their dad. That's what prayer is. It's talking to your dad. And sometimes you get the answer you want, sometimes you don't, but it's always for your good. It's always for your good because we have a good dad. Well, Zechariah has his prayer answered. The angel said to him, verse 13, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he'll be great before the Lord." You know what Gabriel's voice sounds like? Like, is it just booming? Is it like, I don't know, just put yourself in that spot. You're Zechariah. This is your big day and jackpot, right? Like, there's an angel here talking to you, answering prayer from the Lord. "He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." It tells us that God chooses us before we're even born. He cares for the unborn. Amen? "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Later, I'd encourage you maybe look back at Malachi chapter 4, just the very end of the Old Testament. The last piece of prophecy is this exact line, that the Lord will send before him the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children. Zechariah lights would have went on. That was the last thing prophesied that we have written. And now it's back. God hasn't forgotten. and to say that his name will be he will be great before the Lord. You know what Jesus says? This John, if you didn't know yet, is John the Baptist, who would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know what Jesus says of John the Baptist? Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, he says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Next to Jesus, John's the greatest guy who's ever lived, according to Jesus. So I'll take him as his word, right? Take him at his word. John will be a great guy. He really be an incredible answer to the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the people of Israel. Now, how many of you, when you pray, you go, "I wish I could be Zechariah. I wish when I prayed, I'd open my eyes and look and there'd be an angel there telling me what to do or how God had answered." Wouldn't that make life easier? You might have to be on heart medication because you'd be terrified every time, right? But wouldn't that be great? You're like, then I would believe. I would have no problem trusting what God says if he would send me an angel. That's what I'm going to pray for. Look what Zechariah does, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "Well, how should I know this? Really? Really? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." Zechariah is not the first one to doubt God, and he's not the last. There's a whole room full of them right here, right? A long line in the line of Zechariah doubting God. Yet God deals still with him graciously. And I would challenge you, this is an issue of faith, right? Some people will say, "Well, if God would just do this and show me this, then I'd believe." And sometimes he does. But there's other times God does things and people still don't believe. Faced with an angel face to face, and he still doesn't believe. The disciples even, if you do your 110 homework this week, you'll read about this. The disciples see Jesus after he's risen from the dead. They watch him be crucified. They see him alive in the flesh. And still some doubted, it says. Really? Really? Take it by faith. Take it by faith. Believe God's word. Act upon it, no matter how you feel. He promises a good result. But Zechariah is in a long line of doubters. Abraham doubts that he would be a father in his old age. So does Sarah. Both Abraham and Sarah laugh when they hear God tell them that. Moses doubts when God says, "Go rescue my people." He says, "I can't do that. I have a stutter. I can't do it." The Israelites, they doubt God all the time. Gideon, young man, maybe junior high age, God says, "You're a strong and mighty warrior, and I'm going to use you to rescue my people Israel." Did his voice crack when he doubted in response? I don't know. And then Zechariah, and then Thomas, and the disciples, and maybe everyone in this room at some point or another doubting God. And here's the thing I learned from Zechariah, we'll see here in a second, is he listens to our doubts because he loves us. He's a good dad, right? Just like if you're a dad or a mom or you've seen young kids and they maybe doubt what you tell them, well, they may doubt, but you still love them and you graciously help them to believe, right? God does the same. He's a good dad. And he hears our doubts, but he still calls us to trust him. God will listen to your doubts, but he still calls you to trust him in faith. See, Zechariah said to the angel, "How should I know this? I'm old. My wife's advanced in years. There's no way we're going to have a baby." The angel answered him, "Well, first, I'm Gabriel." Zechariah would have understood this right away, okay? He understood the Old Testament. He knew Gabriel is the one that Daniel fainted before. Gabriel is the one who appears to Daniel and gives him this vision in Daniel chapter 8. Gabriel would have recognized that name immediately, and immediately my guess is his heart would have sunk going, "Oh yeah, you're Gabriel. I guess that's sign enough." And not only this, he goes, "But I stand in the presence of God." Almost kind of, you ever read how God challenges Job when Job challenges God and challenges his authority? He's like, did you make the heavens? Were you there when everything was created? Why is it again you question me? Gabriel's like, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, almost implying, do you? You're in the temple, but I'm here all the time in God's presence. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Literally, that word there could be translated gospel. It's the same word we use to get the word evangelism from spreading the good news. He says, behold, you will be silent then. You want to know how? Here's how you'll know. Here's how you'll know. You'll be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. In their time. There's God's timing again, his sovereignty. Gabriel, again, he's one of only three angels named in the Old Testament. He shows up. He tells Zechariah that this is part of the good news. There's something to think about. Zechariah's son, Zechariah himself is included. John the Baptist himself is included in the gospel, in the good news. Why? Because John the Baptist would be the one who would proclaim the good news, who would speak the good news, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. I think the same can be said of us, that as we speak the truth, as we proclaim the gospel, we're actually part of the good news of proclaiming it. Well, the angel heard his doubts. God listened to his doubts. He still calls him to trust him, though, and he does give him a sign. And here's your sign. You won't be able to talk. And the people, you remember what's going on outside during this whole thing? What are they doing? They're still outside praying. On their knees, hands in the air. Who is the guy in there today? Does he not know what he's doing? Right? Like, really? Did he trip? Did he fall? Did he go too far? Did he go from the holy place into the holy of holies and now he's dead like some of other people in the past who had walked in the holy of holies? What is taking so long? They're kneeling outside. They weren't on carpet. They didn't have kneelers. They didn't have pillows under their knees, likely. It's a hard marble courtyard. Their arms, they're, come on. Kind of like some of you maybe right now. Is this guy ever going to finish? Come on. This is you in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, I mean the Bible. They were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay at the temple, in the temple. Well then, and when he came out, I think this is one of the funniest scenes in all of Scripture. This is one I want to see on DVD someday, right? And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. See, what the priest would do after offering the incense is he would come out onto the steps in the courtyard and he would proclaim a blessing over the people. The most common one would have been from Numbers chapter 6, right? One that we use sometimes on Sunday mornings as a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what the priest would do. He'd come out and pronounce that blessing, and that would be the end of the afternoon evening sacrifice. Zechariah comes out, and he begins to give that benediction. Everybody's quiet. Oh, finally, here he is. We can wrap this up. He can't say anything. He tries nothing. And so it says that he made signs to help them understand what had happened, right? Like, this is the first game of charades. He comes out, and what did he do? Like, how did he describe the scene? You think about that? I just think this is really funny. Did he flap his wings? Like, like what did he do? Finally, the people. And what do the people think? I don't think I know this blessing. I haven't seen this one. Finally, they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. Later, not only do I think that Zechariah couldn't talk, I don't think he could hear either. Because you get later in chapter 1 of Luke verse 6, 1, verse 62, it says, they made signs to his father, to Zechariah, after John is born, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. So it's like, he's just, here's how you'll know. This is the last thing you're going to hear audibly, Zechariah, is my voice until these things come to pass. And he's just in silence before the Lord for the next 9 months. Well, Don't know how what day of the week this would have been, but Zechariah is there, and it says, verse 23, when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So he remained mute, deaf the rest of the week. And after these days, what was the scene like when he got home? How do you explain things to Elizabeth? What was it like? Why won't you talk to me? You never talk to me. Think they had that conversation? What was that like? Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me. This is what the Lord has done for me. To take away my reproach among people. It's the same thing Rachel says after years of not having a son. Genesis 3, she says she conceived and bore a son, and she said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. The thing we see here is the doctrine of expiation, big word, expiation. What it means is that not only does Jesus pay the penalty for our sin, propitiation on the cross, but he's the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the Day of Atonement, there were two lambs, two goats. One was slaughtered to pay the penalty for sin. The other one was the scapegoat, and it was set free to carry away the sin. Jesus is both. Jesus is both. He both pays the penalty for our sin on the cross, and he's the Lamb of God. John says later, this little baby that's now in Elizabeth's womb would later say, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for Elizabeth, she experiences it right here. When, after a time, she realizes she is pregnant, she's not going to miscarry this time. Maybe that's why she hid herself for so long. And God has finally taken away my reproach. The reality is this. In Jesus, God forgives your sin. He forgives you, he loves you, he cares for you. Sin brings shame, it brings reproach, doesn't it? Sometimes publicly, sometimes just the accusation of the enemy that you're dirty, you're vile, you're sinful, you messed up. Yet Jesus takes away our sin. Hannah and I just had the privilege of being able to have a new house, and we don't have, our blinds are coming in the mail this week, and if you've looked outside at all lately on an afternoon when the sun's out, you don't see much. You just see a big glow of white, don't you? And you squint, and that's all you see. And it occurred to me, even yesterday, actually, I was speaking at a youth retreat this weekend for another church, and it occurred to me, that's how Jesus sees me, or that's how God sees me in Christ. Bright, pure, as the wind-driven snow. In fact, the Bible says that though my sin was as scarlet, my sin was as crimson, he made me white as snow. Is there anything whiter than that? And not only this, you want some encouragement for the tons and tons of snow on the ground right now? No matter what you can do right now, you're not getting rid of it, can you? I mean, you can dig and dig and dig. There's more snow. It's covered. It's covered. It's covered. It's covered. That's your sin. Jesus sees you as clean. God sees you as clean, and he forgives your sin, and like he did Elizabeth, he takes away your reproach and your shame. In fact, even on the cross, he scorned the shame. He endured it and hated it. He takes it away. Amen? A lot of random, maybe not so random, in God's timing and in his grace, different applications this morning. But hopefully one of them maybe spoke with you. And the Holy Spirit would use that in your life this week. With that, though, let's pray. We'll take our offering. Lucas will lead us as we close in song, and we'll call it a morning. Sound good? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that because of his life, we have life. Because of his death, we don't experience death eternally, but spend life with you. Thanks for sending John. Thanks for sending him and the power and spirit of Elijah, as the greatest man second to Jesus to ever live, to proclaim the coming of Jesus, to bring good news to those who are captive, who are poor, who are waiting to be redeemed. Thank you that you're sovereign over all of it, that the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who for decades lived a righteous life, a godly life, who likely faced all kinds of disappointment, but were faithful through all of it. Thank you for answering their prayer and reminding us that you answer our prayer. That maybe it's not in the timing or even the answer we desire, but that you do hear us, that you do care, and that you do answer, and you always do with our good in mind. Thank you, too, that you hear our doubts, that when we doubt you, when there's times of struggle and uncertainty in our life, that you're still sovereign, you're still in control. And you're a good dad who loves us, who helps us with our doubts, but ultimately calls us just to trust you. Not to earn your love, but to trust you enough to let you love us. And thank you, too, that you, not only Jesus, pay the penalty for our sin, but you take it away. That you make us clean. As clean as the snow. And that nothing we do can ever dig us out from under the veil of your purity. Because you love us. Help us live like that. To live like people who are clean and who are new and who you love. Father, thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him.